So I trust that you have one of these little slips, and we're going to do something different this morning. I tried this last week in St. Catharines, so they were my guinea pigs, and I told them as much. But I want you to take a minute, just a minute. I'm putting you on the clock, so I'm not looking for a dictionary definition. I'm not looking for some long, drawn-out. I just want you, in simplicity, to answer the question that I've given to you. What is a Christian? So 1 minute. I could have got Daniel to get the Jeopardy theme music going, you know, put you in the mood. It's not a skill testing question or anything like that. And it's just, I'm just looking for just an honest, straightforward, when I hear the word Christian, or if I call myself a Christian, what that means. If somebody, if you met somebody and they knew nothing about Christianity and wanted to know, what is a Christian? You call yourself a Christian, what is that? Okay, you've got 15 seconds. I don't know if that seems like a lot of time or some are already done. I think some probably answered it when I handed it out. Okay. 5 seconds. What is a Christian? What I want to do, I'm not going to get you to read your answers. That's for you, at least in the first instance. But I want to share with you some answers I did receive to this question a few weeks ago, anticipating this and preparing for this particular message. I asked a number of people that I work with to answer this question. So I've recently changed battalions, is what we call them now. It used to be platoons. It's the same thing, crew. I was on Battalion 1 about 5 weeks ago, and so I asked my crew that I used to work on, and then I've been moved on to Battalion 3, or back to Battalion 3, and so I asked the people that I work with there. So I asked 10 different people to answer this question. I just gave them a slip of paper. I made it very clear. Again, the day and age in which we live, the context in terms of work, subject matter that is potentially taboo. I made it very clear that they were under no obligation. It wasn't I was enforcing my rank on them and they had to fulfill this. So two people did not answer it. Two of the 10 chose not to answer. But I want to read you some of the answers that I did receive. A Christian is someone who puts their faith and trust in God. They love Jesus and set their eyes, heart, and mind on Him and His ways. They believe the Holy Spirit lives in them and guides them. I thought that was pretty good. Now, I guess the other thing I would say with respect to this is, to my knowledge, prior to handing these individuals these slips of paper, I wouldn't have said that any of them were Christians that I was aware of. I'm not saying that they're not. Based on some of the answers, you would think that, okay, this maybe is a Christian that's answering in this way. But to my knowledge, none of the people that I was giving this to did I know to be a Christian. A Christian is someone who has accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior and has repented or asked forgiveness for his or her sins. A Christian is also just a normal person who stumbles and makes mistake in life, just like a non-believer. So I didn't read these until I got home, and I was kind of blown away. Another one, someone who believes Jesus is the Son of God, sent to die for our sins and rise on the third day to defeat death, accepts him as their Lord and Savior, and tries to model their life after his. Yeah, I know. I mean, would these be the answers that you would expect from your crew?
Unless they were Googled.
Unless they were Googled. Well, we're going to get to that. I think somebody did Google one. I'm sure you'll be able to pick it out. A Christian, is a person who has been indoctrinated into a belief system that they use to shape and direct their way of life. They often belong to a community of people who share this belief system and build a moral and ethical standard within this framework. That's the one that I was thinking, that came from Dr. Google, for sure. Maybe not. I kind of have an idea who some of these answers are, even though it was done anonymously. Okay. A Christian is a person who believes that one God built the heavens and earth. People that live their lives by certain values, beliefs, and morals that reflect Jesus Christ. A person who bases their life on the teachings and lessons of Jesus Christ. A person that devotes their life in a belief of a greater good, who follows the Bible as part of their livelihood. I don't know if that's what they actually meant, is livelihood, someone that makes their living, but that's what was written. And then this last one, Christian is a word that means something different to everyone. To me, it's how you live and view your life and others' lives. Someone who believes in an afterlife is going to live differently than someone who doesn't. So that's just a sample. I didn't read them all. And like I said, there were two individuals that chose not to. And I believe I stumbled upon a conversation happening the following morning. I don't think they know that I heard what was said, and it's fine. I wish they had written it down, but basically the comment that I overheard was, you know, had they filled in this little slip of paper, Christians are some of the most judgmental people they know, was to the effect of the comment that was made. It wasn't a very positive depiction of what a Christian is. So I don't know what you've written down on your little slip of paper. As I say, last week in St. Catharines, I did this same exercise, and then I asked them if they would be willing to give them to me at the end, and I got about a dozen or so. So I have those as well, and we're not going to take the time to read some of those. But what I want to do now is turn to Scripture, because quite frankly, what I think, or what you think a Christian is, I don't want to say it's irrelevant, it is relevant, but we want to see what Scripture says concerning what a Christian is. So I want you to turn, I hope you have your Bibles with you, to Acts chapter 11. If you've been attending MABF for any length of time, this will be familiar to you. We have taught all the way through the book of Acts, and so this is a text that we have considered in the past. And we're going to read a paragraph, but there's really just one sentence that we're going to focus on, we're going to drill down on. So I'm just going to read this. Most of you know I'm reading from the ESV, but if you're not using the ESV and you're following along and it's slightly different, that's the reason why. And so we're just going to read this together, and then I'm going to open in a word of prayer. Acts chapter 11, beginning at verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, and again, you just have to go back to the end of chapter 7, the beginning of chapter 8, where we read and find out that there was, after the execution of Stephen, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So it's almost like Luke has picked up the narrative again here in chapter 11. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also. Hellenists, as you are likely aware, were Greek-speaking people. They weren't necessarily Greek, but they had adopted Greek culture and they spoke Greek, Jews and Gentiles. They spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Let's just commit ourselves in prayer to the Lord. Father, we do want to intentionally come before you as we begin our consideration of this text. We want first and foremost to thank you for your word, to acknowledge that your word is life, to acknowledge that there was a point in time when your word became flesh and dwelt among men. And that, of course, was a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We thank you for the truth that we have reminded ourselves of often, that when your word is read, then your voice is heard. And we thank you that we have not come here this morning to hear the mere words of a man, whether myself or whether the Apostle Paul, as he writes this as Luke writes this narrative concerning Saul and Barnabas and their time in Antioch. Father, we do just want to confess that we need your Spirit. We pray that you would work in our hearts and in our lives, each one that is gathered here this morning, those that are listening elsewhere. We just would pray to commit ourselves to you and ask for your blessing. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen. So I don't think it's going to come as any surprise to you, at least it shouldn't come as any surprise to you, that the sentence that I want to focus on, that we're going to just look at for the next 20 or 30 minutes or so, is the last sentence we read at the end of verse 26, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So, we're just going to make three observations from that sentence. They're very, very simple. We're told where, we're told what, and we're told who. We're told where? In Antioch. Antioch at the time, so 2,000 years ago in the first century when Luke is writing this, Antioch was the capital of Syria. The city itself no longer exists, just as ruins. Perhaps there's some archaeological evidence that exists of Antioch. Today, in modern-day Turkey, it is the southernmost part of Turkey. So what we know from a biblical reference as Asia Minor, that is modern-day Turkey. And if you were to go as far south as you can, kind of around the body of water there, the north end, I guess, of the Mediterranean Sea, that's where Antakya. So it gets its name from Antioch, but the current city, Antakya, is the most southern part of modern-day Turkey. Over time, it has come to be known, and you may have heard this. This may be new to you, I don't know. But Antioch has been referred to as the cradle of Christianity or the cradle of the church. And for what are at the very least obvious reasons, because it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. But what's interesting to me, and again, we've seen this as we've studied the book of Acts, Antioch is the starting point of each of the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys. That's where he starts, and that's where he finishes every one of his missionary journeys, as he ministers in Asia Minor, and then in his second missionary journey, as he crosses over and he goes into Macedonia and into Italy and into that part of the world. So he begins and ends each of his missionary journeys in Antioch, with the exception of his third missionary journey. He ends up back in Jerusalem. Under arrest. I think the significant point that I want to make with respect to Antioch is that it is Gentile. It's not in Israel, it's not Jerusalem, it's outside of Israel. Gentile. And there are clearly Jews there, there are Hellenists, there are Greek-speaking Jews and Gentiles, but Antioch is by and large Gentile. So that's where this occurs, and I think that's significant, and we'll see this as we continue. The next thing I want to really focus on in our sentence is this little section where it says the disciples were first called Christians. The disciples were first called Christians. The inference is that they did not call themselves Christians. Other people called them Christians. In his expository dictionary, Vine says this concerning the word rendered were called. So it's one word in the Greek, it's two words in English. The word rendered were called in Acts 11:26 might be used of a name adopted by oneself. But he goes on to say, the Christians do not seem to have adopted it for themselves in the times of the apostles. Now, I could get by a show of hands, but again, I won't do that to you. How many times you think the word Christian or Christians occurs in the New Testament? But perhaps you'd be surprised to know that it's not very many times. It's only used two other times in all of the New Testament, the word Christian or the plural Christians. And I think, we're going to look at these quickly, but I think it lends credence to what Vine has said, and I agree with him, that this was not the disciples calling themselves Christians. This was other people in Antioch calling them Christians. You don't have to turn to it, but in Acts chapter 26, Paul, much later on in his ministry, is now before King Agrippa. He's explaining himself. He's giving a defense to King Agrippa. And he says, we'll just read a couple of verses. Agrippa said to Paul, basically Paul's been giving him his testimony, how he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what it is he's been doing and saying about Jesus. Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? So that's Agrippa talking. Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And I find Paul's response to this fascinating. He says, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Paul does not say, yeah, you know what, Agrippa? I would love it if you became a Christian. What's interesting to me is he doesn't use the same term that Agrippa did. What he says is that you might become such as I am. I think that's interesting. Why not just say, yeah, I wish you would become a Christian? The only other occurrence, and again, this shouldn't come as a surprise to anybody. We've gone through Peter's letters, and so we've looked at this as an assembly. But in Peter's first letter, his first epistle, he writes this. This should be familiar to us. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. And he's writing around the same time, by the way. I know it's towards the end of the Bible, but the books in the New and even in the Old Testament are not necessarily arranged chronologically. This is overlap, if you will. So when Luke is recording what he's recording in terms of the persecution that had arose concerning the church, and when Peter is writing this letter to the elect exiles of the dispersion, it's around the same time. He goes on to say, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. He lists four things there. Let none of you suffer as any of these things. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Let him glorify God in that name. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Peter is speaking from the point of view of a persecutor. These are accusations or charges that people are making against other people, a murderer, an evildoer, a thief, a Christian. So again, there is, I think, in these other references, the only other two references, that this was not the Christians calling themselves Christians, at least not in the first instance, not in the first century. By the second century, Vine goes on to say, it had almost become a badge of honor, and some 2,000 years later, we're not ashamed to call ourselves Christians, right? We shouldn't be. But in the first century, I submit to you that that was not the case. This was not a name that they came up with on their own, and it's not what they called themselves. So the question I want to ask before we get to the who is a why. Why were they called Christians? Why were they called Christians? I think there's two reasons why they were called Christians. Again, I reference Vine. He says, he writes, that the word Christian is a word formed after the Roman style, signifying an adherent of Jesus. Strong, in his definition, says that it is from the Greek word Christos, and both Christos and Christiano are Greek words that are transliterated. So how they sound, and when you say it in Greek, is how they were written in English and where we get the English word from. It's a transliteration. So it's from Christos, and it means a follower of Christ. And so I submit to you that the reason why they were called, they didn't call themselves, but the reason why they were called Christians is because they were preaching Christ. That makes sense, doesn't it? Listen to what, and I'm just going to do a few of these. You don't have to turn to these, to every one of these. Acts chapter 5, verse 42, we read, "Every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus." The Christ is Jesus. Flip over to chapter 9. After Saul's conversion, we read this. "Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." That's what he's doing. That's what his ministry was. Chapter 11, verse 20, what we already read. "Some of them who were scattered, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch preached the Lord Jesus." Now, we don't have Christ in there, but we know that that's what they were preaching. They were preaching that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, is the Christ. And there are others. Chapter 17, verses 2 and 3. Chapter 18, verse 5. Chapter 18, verse 28. Over and over and over again, what the apostles, whether it's the apostle Paul, Peter, Stephen, Philip, it didn't matter. What they were presenting people with in terms of preaching the word or presenting the gospel is that this Jesus, who has been crucified, he is the Christ. And so people called them Christians. These are Christians. That, I submit to you, is the first reason. Secondly, we're told, Peter told us, that it was an insult. If you are insulted for the name of Christ. So to be called a Christian in the first century in Antioch, or anywhere else for that matter, was an insult. And I couldn't say for certain, obviously, but I can't help but wonder if when Peter wrote that to the believers, to those exiled believers in the dispersion, that he was thinking about Jesus' Sermon on the Mount that we've looked at on more than one occasion as recorded in Matthew chapter 5. The words of Jesus himself when he said to those that were there that day, "Blessed are you when others revile you." That's the same word that Peter uses when he says, when others insult you, call you names, call you Christian, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." As applied by Gentiles, and so again, this is the significance of this occurring in Antioch, as applied by Gentiles, Vine writes, there was no doubt an implication of scorn. These are Christians. I have the ESV Study Bible, as you know, the contributor to this particular book, Acts, is John Polhill. He's not a gentleman I'm familiar with, but he's the contributor. And the note that he provides, maybe you have an ESV Bible, he writes that this word Christian probably reflects a label applied by the unbelieving public in Antioch and shows that the disciples were beginning to have an identity of their own apart from other Jews. Apart from other Jews. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. They're preaching Christ. They're preaching that Jesus is the Christ. And so these other people say, those are Christians. Those are Christians. So the last thing we're going to consider is the who. We've looked at where in Antioch. We've looked at what were called Christians for the first time. Who were called Christians? And we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at this. Who were called Christians in Antioch? The disciples. The disciples were called Christians. And my, don't grab your little definition sheet and add to it, but if you are kind enough to give me your definition when you leave here this morning, I want to see if my hypothesis is correct. It is proven true thus far. And I don't want to give the impression that it's wrong, that your definition is wrong by any stretch of the imagination. But I would venture to guess, my hypothesis is that very few people, if any, said that a Christian is a disciple. Right? I bet most people here didn't say somewhere in their definition that a Christian is a... Maybe you did. But of the dozen or so responses that I got last week in St. Catharines, and these are believers, these are Christians, people who profess to be Christians, not one said that a Christian is a disciple. That's interesting. And like I said, I'm not suggesting that that's the only correct answer that you could give to this question, but I think it's important when we come back to God's word that we recognize and understand that it was disciples who were called Christians by those who were not. We need to understand that. So the question then is, what is a disciple? Do we actually understand what a disciple is? At least do we understand what a disciple was in a first century context? Because like I said, I think it's one of those natural things that occurs. It's not like we're unfamiliar with the word disciple, or perhaps a more common word that we use today would be discipleship. And oftentimes you'll see discipleship substituted for mentoring. Right? But we understand the concept, and it's not like it's a word that is foreign to us or no longer, you know, if you turn to the most recent edition of a dictionary, you wouldn't find the word disciple in there. You would, but it's just not language that we typically use. We don't speak in that way. Again, I'm referencing Vine a lot, but it's because he has an expository dictionary of Old and New Testament words. In answering this question, what is a disciple? Vine writes that the word in Greek literally means a learner or a pupil. A learner or a pupil. I think a synonym that we would use today would be a student. Okay? It is from the word, the Greek word to learn, which indicates thought accompanied by endeavor. And one of the points that Vine makes is that it is a learner or a pupil in contrast to a teacher. This distinction between the student, the learner, the pupil, and the teacher. But he goes on to say, a disciple is not only a pupil, but an adherent, one who follows another's teaching. And while we may not think in these terms today, as I've already said, it might not be vernacular that we use. When we talk about a teacher and a disciple, we talk about a teacher and his or her students. To be a disciple was very common in the first century, especially in Judaism. And just a brief overview in terms of what the New Testament writers tell us, specifically in the Gospels, we know that John the Baptist had disciples. Matthew records that in his Gospel. He records also that the Pharisees had disciples. John, in his gospel, references the disciples of Moses. So here's a man, even in the first century, thousands of years removed, and yet you had adherents of Moses, right? Disciples of Moses. So the teacher didn't even have to be alive. And then you also have, clearly, as you read through the gospel accounts, you have disciples of Jesus. You have disciples of Jesus. Now, what I want to do is from this text, the paragraph that we have read, that we have looked at in Acts chapter 11, I want to discern a few things that we learn from this text about the disciples, what that means. So we've looked at a definition of what that is, but there's five things that I want to draw your attention to, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on each one of them, but I just want to go through these. The first thing with respect to the disciples is that it begins with preaching. It begins with preaching. So again, coming back to Acts chapter 8, We looked there at the first verse that talked about the persecution that arose after the execution of Stephen. They were dispersed. They were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. We're told that some of them went as far as Cyprus and Cyrene and even came to Antioch. But we're told in chapter 8, verse 4, that those who were scattered went about preaching the word. They're preaching the gospel, right? They're preaching the gospel, the good news concerning Jesus. He is the Christ. He is the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. That's who this man is. That's what they're preaching. So they're preaching. And we saw that in the text that we read, that some of these men came to Antioch, and they too were preaching Jesus, the Lord Jesus. We're going to come to this in short order in terms of when we resume our study in the book of Romans in the fall. But we read in Romans chapter 10, I'll just read a couple of verses. Romans 10, verse 13, Paul says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed?" If you don't believe in him, you're not going to call on him. "How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard?" You're not going to call out to someone that you've never even heard of before. That defies logic. "How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent?" There is this dispersion. There is this persecution that arises. And as a result of this persecution, they're not calling themselves Christians, but the disciples scatter from Jerusalem. Not safe to be in Jerusalem anymore. We're out of here. Scattered. We're told everyone except for the apostles. The apostles stay in Jerusalem. But all of these other believers, all of these other Christians, all of these other disciples, they scatter. And when they go to these places, Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, Cyrene, North Africa, they're moving up around to Asia Minor, they're preaching. It begins with preaching. That is why we preach the gospel. It's why we share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with people. Because unless people know who Jesus Christ is, they're never going to believe in him. So the first thing is preaching. That's what we learn about the disciples. How disciples are, I guess, the beginning, if I can put it that way. How they are formed. How they are made. How is a disciple made? Well, in the first instance, he or she hears the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that they are believers who have turned to the Lord. That's what we read in verse 21. "The hand of the Lord was with them," these men from Cyprus and Cyrene, "and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." So here are two indispensable foundational pillars of the Christian faith. Faith, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and repentance. They turned to the Lord. Faith and repentance. Preaching, faith and repentance, they hear the message that is preached and they respond. They believe it and they turn. It's not just that they believe and go, "Oh yeah, that's great, and now I'm going to continue to live my life the way I always live my life, like this Jesus of Nazareth, this one that they're saying is the Christ. Okay, but back to business as usual." No, they turned. There's a difference. There's a change. We're told in verse 23 that they are, these disciples, they're recipients of the grace of God. "When he," that is Barnabas, "came to Antioch and saw the grace of God." If you're a Christian this morning, if you would claim to be a Christian, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of his disciples, it is by grace. We have nothing to boast or brag about. Barnabas comes, and what he sees is this is the grace of God working in the lives of these people here in Antioch. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast," any man or any woman. Grace, God's grace. Christians or disciples are recipients of God's grace. We're also told that they are part of the church. We saw in verse 24, a great many people were added to the Lord. Added to the Lord. And then in verse 26, we're told that they met with the church. Barnabas goes to Tarsus to find Saul, brings him to Antioch, and they meet with the church. The church is the body of Christ. And we've looked at Ephesians. We've looked at the metaphors of the church as the body and Christ as the head. We've looked at the church as the bride and Christ as the bridegroom. We've looked at the church as living stones and Christ is the foundation. They're part of the church. Disciples are part of the church universal, but a local church, a local gathering. They met with the church. And then this last thing, the bookend to preaching is teaching. It's not just that they heard the gospel and they believed, and then they go off and they do their own thing, as I've said. They met with the church and taught a great many people. And we're told that that took place over the course of a year. Whether it was daily, weekly, how often, it doesn't say here. The New Testament pattern, the pattern in the Acts of the Apostles is at least on a weekly basis, we're told, that the disciples came together to break bread on the first day of the week. Teaching. You cannot separate the concept of disciple or student and teaching. They're inseparable. Again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because this is very much 30,000 feet overview, but I want to spend a little bit of time looking at Jesus' teaching on what it meant to be his disciple. What did the Lord Jesus Christ teach his disciples about what it meant to be one of his disciples? If you're here this morning and you're not, maybe you didn't even put an answer down because you didn't know how to answer what is a Christian. Maybe if you were pressed by a colleague at work or by a friend at school or someone that really doesn't know anything about this, they weren't raised in a Christian context and they don't really know a lot about this, and you weren't really sure how you would answer that person, then take from the Lord Jesus Christ himself what it means to be one of his disciples. On three different occasions, and like I say, this is not exhaustive, John records in his gospel the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 8, Jesus says this: "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." If you abide in my word, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's in the first century context or in the 21st century, and you don't call yourself a disciple, but you recognize on the authority of God's word that as a Christian, that is what we are. We abide in his word. That's what disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ do, on the authority of what Jesus himself said. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. See, what's interesting is the context in John chapter 8 is there are Jews who had believed in him. And that's who he's speaking to. And they are offended when Jesus says this to them. Because their response is, we're Abraham's children. We were never enslaved to anyone. How can you say if we abide in your word, we will be free? Indeed, we are free. And some were offended. And John goes on to tell us that at that time, many of Jesus' disciples stopped following him. Because they didn't like what he had to say. They didn't like his teaching. And we're told in other times, Jesus calls the crowd out. He understands the motivations as to why people are there. He knows who are truly his disciples and who's there simply because, hey, this miracle worker feeds the crowds. And he would challenge them and say, you're not here because of what I was teaching you. You're here because you got a few scraps of bread and some fish free of charge. And people were offended at Jesus' teaching. His true disciples abide, live, stay in his word. Whether Christianity is popular or not, whether his word is considered hate speech or not, Christians abide. Disciples abide in his word. He goes on to tell his disciples in John chapter 13, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples." How? "If you have love for one another." A disciple of Jesus Christ, a Christian, loves other disciples. And that's how people will know that you're my disciples. Not that like the disciples of the Pharisees, not like the disciples of anybody else around. We all know, even if we have just a very cursory, which I would put myself in that category, understanding of Greek philosophy, Socrates and Plato and all of these guys, they had their disciples. They had people, and these were their adherents, right? Jesus says to his disciples, "People will know that you're my disciples because you love one another. Not because you're the smartest and the brightest and the most eloquent. You have love for one another. Abide in my word, love for one another." And then finally in John 15, he says this to the disciples, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Bear much fruit, and in doing so, prove to be my disciples. See, this is so important, and we've talked about this before, but it's worth mentioning again for everyone that is here this morning. We are saved by grace, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We quoted it earlier, and most people here can. And I think I've challenged people here before, and I challenged the people when I was preaching last week in Scott Lee. You should know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 off by heart if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You should know that. But my challenge is, do you know Ephesians 2, 10? We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not saved by good works. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, but for good works. By this, you will prove to be my disciples that you bear much fruit. A true disciple, a true Christian, bears fruit. And it glorifies the Father in heaven. And the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified. And there's so many times in Scripture when Jesus himself, in teaching, pointed at fruit trees, used fruit trees as an example. You will know a fruit tree by its fruit. You don't get thorns from a fig tree. You get figs. Unless that fig tree is dead and it's not bearing any fruit. And if we are not bearing fruit as Christians, we need to seriously examine ourselves. Am I a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? I say that I'm a Christian. Do I abide in his word? Do I love other Christians? Do I bear fruit? These are good questions for us to ask ourselves. See, what's interesting to me, and we'll close with these few thoughts. This next text that I'm going to read to you is not going to be a surprise. Again, I'm sure it's a text that most, if not all of us, are familiar with. At the end of his gospel, Matthew records what we know, or what we call, the Great Commission. And I realize, again, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we got to change something. I think what I'm asking you to do is just think differently about who you are as a Christian and what that means. But what Jesus says to the disciples is this: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples." He doesn't say go and make Christians. I mean, it's synonymous. I realize he could have said that. But again, it just lends itself to what we've been considering already today. They weren't calling themselves Christians. Jesus, the commission is to go and make disciples. I love the fact that when I got that email from Levi, that what he said was that he was stopping in Cyprus on the way to Jordan to attend a conference of like-minded workers who are laboring to make disciples. See, I think for too long, perhaps, we've been guilty of wanting to preach the gospel so that there is this, there's, you know, a response and people believe. I'm a believer. Well, yeah, that's necessary. We talked about that. There has to be faith. There has to be repentance. But if in preaching the gospel we stop there and don't recognize that new life in Christ is the beginning, not the end, that the goal then is to make disciples, People who will follow the Lord Jesus Christ no matter the cost. That's what a Christian is. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And what does Jesus say? Teaching them. That's what they did for a whole year in Antioch. They're teaching the disciples. They're teaching the church, those who had been added to the Lord. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And then there is this beautiful last sentence in that text that Jesus says, you're not doing this on your own. You can't make disciples on your own. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who are called to share our faith, to share our testimonies, to present the gospel to anyone and everyone who will listen to us, the part that we have to play in making disciples is that we're simply being faithful to the commission. But it is only God the Father, through the work of the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ, who can convict people of sin and of Christ's righteousness and bring them to saving faith. We don't do that. We simply preach Jesus is Christ. He is the Christ. And so we began with what I think is a very straightforward question. What is a Christian? And I don't know what your answer is, what you wrote down. And like I said, I'm okay. Don't get me wrong. You don't need to go running around telling people you're a disciple of Jesus. You can if you want. That would certainly be scriptural. It would be biblical. But I think I just want to encourage those of us who claim to be Christians to have this first century mindset. A Christian is a follower of Christ. A Christian is one of his disciples. That's what I learned from Acts chapter 11, verse 26. In Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And so we close with a final question, one that you don't need to write down or answer or give to me. The question is, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Not on necessarily the basis of your definition, it could be. Not on the basis of any one of these other people that I've said, this was their answer to what a Christian means. Christian is a word that means something different to everyone. It shouldn't. Right? It shouldn't. If the answer to that question is yes, I'm a Christian, then what I would say to you is the words of Barnabas from verse 23. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. That's my exhortation to you this morning if you claim to be a Christian. Remain faithful to the Lord, no matter the cost, with a steadfast purpose. I haven't decided. I'm leaning towards this, and so maybe if I say it, it commits me to it, but I'm thinking when I preach on my Sunday in September, which is crazy that I'm even using the word September, only a few weeks away, 4 weeks, I think I'm going to look at the cost of discipleship. There, I said it. The cost of discipleship. Because if you think there's no cost to being a disciple, you don't know what God's word says about being one of his disciples. You really don't know what it means to be a Christian. There's a cost. If the answer to the question, are you a Christian, is no, and it may be in your heart of hearts between you and the Lord, maybe you think you're a Christian, you were raised in a Christian home, you understand the gospel. I've said here before, and I'll say it again now, before I came to faith in Christ, I could have led someone else to Christ. I could have presented the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to someone else, and they could have come to faith in Christ. I could have done that. One of the blessings of being raised in a Christian home is you know the gospel. But see, one of the pitfalls, one of the hard things about being raised in a Christian environment is you may think that you are simply because that's what you were raised in. And you may never have appropriated Christ for yourself. There may not be that moment in your life when you said, you know what? Everything that I have learned from a child up in the scriptures, Sunday school, kids clubs, Awana, you name it. I actually believe that this is true of me, that I am a sinner. And that if I do not believe and turn to the Lord, repent, that I will be lost. But if you can, in your, as you, where you sit, there's, you're questioning, I don't know if I am a Christian, or no, I'm not a Christian, then I appeal to you again with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is Jesus speaking, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and what? Learn from me. Be my disciple. Not the philosophy and the age of the times in which you live. Don't be the disciple of whomever or whatever. Be my disciple. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And here's the promise. You will find rest for your souls. You'll find rest. So many people today don't know anything about rest. They know nothing of rest. He goes on to say, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that is a great segue. There is a yoke to being one of Jesus' disciples. There is a burden. But comparatively, by comparison, Jesus' yoke and Jesus' burden is easy and light compared to the burdens of organized religion and whatever else the world throws at us. Now, we're just going to sing two verses quickly. This takes us right back, takes me right back anyways. Cedarmont kids, I have decided to follow Jesus. I don't know if that's something that you're familiar with. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing just two verses of the hymn, the little children's chorus, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. Father, we come to you at the close of our time, and we want to thank you again for your word. Thank you for its veracity, its truth. We recognize, and if we are honest with ourselves and before you, there are things in here that are difficult to understand, that are hard to discern. But then there are other things that are very straightforward and very simple. We don't have to be theologians to understand or grasp what it is that men have written from so long ago. Your people, the disciples, were first called Christians in Antioch. And so, Father, we just would commit ourselves to you. We pray, as we do each time we open your word, that your spirit would work in the hearts and in the lives of each one here. That you would convict us of our sin. That you would really challenge us. Those of us who claim to be Christians. Those of us who have made professions of faith. Perhaps we've been baptized. Perhaps we're in assembly fellowship even. But am I a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? We pray that you would work in our hearts and in our minds, in a way that draws us closer to yourself. And so, Father, we just commit ourselves to you for the remainder of the day. We commit this week to you. We look forward to gathering again Thursday evening to worship, to sing, and to pray together. And again, next Lord's Day, we just pray even now for Matt, that you would prepare his heart as he seeks to prepare this message on the roles of husbands and wives in the context of Christian marriage. Grant both he and Janice and the family a good time at Guelph, and just bless him as he prepares to minister your word to us next week. Father, we pray that you would prepare our hearts, that we would come prepared, ready to learn, to be fed and to be taught from your word. We just pray these things and give thanks in the Savior's name. Amen.